We're back again on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus shares with us the next blessing that is for our eternal good. And he says there on the sermon, in his sermon, blessed are the what? The pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, purity is not something, once again, that is valued in our society. But it should be valued by us, according to Jesus. In Psalms 24, verses 3 through 6, it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a what? And a pure heart." If we're headed for heaven, if we want to make it there at last, into the gates, and as Jesus said, see God at last, there must be a condition in our heart called purity. Purity must take hold of us. Again, it's repeated in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, verse 23 and 27. "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light." And then in verse 27 it says, "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that what? Defileth, neither whatsoever worketh an abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Purity is a requirement for eternity. And this is why Jesus mentioned purity, because purity is an essential mark of those who walk through heaven's gates. Now, what does it mean to be pure? Well, the word purity in Greek means to be clean, free from defilement. In the case of gold, it means without impurities. That which is pure is free from other foreign substances. It shines forth as it was originally created to shine. It is undefiled, unadulterated. There are a couple illustrations of purity. In Revelation 22, verse 1, it tells us that the river of the water of life is pure, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. In Revelation 21, 21, it says that the streets of the city are made of what type of gold? Pure gold, as transparent glass. You might even define purity as being just what God created something to be. Nothing more, nothing less. Nothing added, nothing taken away. The original. What was it the other day? My son was on the floor, and he grabbed something, and before I could grab his hand, he had picked it up and dropped it into a cup of water. And at that very instant, someone else saw the water and was thirsty and went to grab it to take a swig of water. What was it? I can't remember now. But when you think of purity, you may not even be able to see the impurities, but purity means that there's nothing else added, nothing else in it. It's pure. It's for this reason that when we drop a cookie on the floor, we dust it off before putting it in our mouth, right? Purity. Revelation pictures the river of life pure as it was in the Garden of Eden. And perhaps you've heard it before that God is restoring humanity and this earth back to purity. Today, when people think of purity, though, of all the things that they think of, many people's mind turn towards the lustful and the sensual. And to be pure means to be free from those things. Many a man, many a woman, many a person has longed to be free from that sort of impurity. They've walked down that road that has led them to be shackled. And they say, Lord, if only I could get back to your original road, the road of purity. I once had a pastor who, man, it seemed like every sermon he preached on purity, he ended his sermons with this text from 1 John, I think it was the theme of his life. And he read this text, he said, he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And every Sabbath he reminded his congregation, you know what the secret to purity is? You know what the secret to walking with God is? Centering your hope on Jesus. Because if you center your hope on yourself, you're going to find failure after failure after failure. Because we can't save ourselves, can we? It is only in Christ that we can be saved. So this morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about what it means to be pure in that regard. Freedom from sensual or lustful things. Now, the Bible would agree that this is part of what a Christian needs to be, that God has an original plan for purity in our relationships. And purity is returning to God's original design for our relationships. What happens when people leave God's plan for purity in intimacy? What happens? Well, we turn over to the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 7, and it says, "There, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of" what? "Eternal fire." So what happens to those who refuse to walk the line or the road of purity? Eventually, the Bible says, they are destroyed. Destroyed by fire. They forfeit their right to life and eternal life. And the Bible says they're an example of those who will suffer the final destruction at the end of time. In other words, the same path that Sodom and Gomorrah walked that led to destruction will be the same path that those who do not walk through the gates of heaven, that will be the same path that they will walk. In other words, you have two choices. And the two choices are either you follow the blessing that Jesus gave on the Sermon of the Mount, where you follow the path of purity, and ultimately that path ends with you seeing God, right? It says, "Blessed are those who are pure, for they shall" what? "See God." So that's the first path. Or you follow the second path, which is those who follow the path of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was they followed the lusts of their own flesh, which ends in eternal fire or destruction. Two paths. The Apostle Paul delineates these two paths as sanctification or fornication. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, notice what it says. "For this is the" what? "Will of God," even your" what? "Sanctification." That's the first path. "That ye should abstain from fornication." That's the wrong path. Two paths, sanctification or fornication. And guess what Jesus said? There's no middle road. You're on one path or the other. You're either being sanctified or fornicatified. That's not a word, but there's two paths. You can't be half and half. You've got to choose one road or the other. The interesting thing is that when you go through the Old Testament, over and over and over, you find that the path that led Israel away from God almost always ended in the breakdown of the God-ordained marriage relationship. you'll see two things, two elements that are always in this path that leads to destruction. You know what the first one is? Idolatry. And then you know, do you know what the second one is? Idolatry leads to fornication. Impurity. A desire to follow the lusts of the flesh. We find this same path again in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their what? In their imaginations. Sin always starts in the mind. We always let God first in the mind before we let go of him in our actions. Their foolish heart was darkened, verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. There's idolatry. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart. There's fornication. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now I wonder to myself, and I've wondered this for years, why is it that the Bible marks out that the path that leads away from God almost always leads into idolatry and then fornication, idolatry and then perversion, idolatry and then a breakdown of what God has ordained for to only happen within a marriage relationship? Why is that seem to always be the path away from God? And I've come to the understanding that because it's because Satan is not so much just wanting to destroy your life, he's desiring to break apart everything that reflects and glorifies God. So he turns us away from the worship of God to something that could bring the greatest dishonor to God, and that is the worship of God's creation, idolatry. And then he turns us away from that family unit, God ordained. Remember, this institution, marriage institution, along with the Sabbath, were the two things made before sin was in the world and carried over after sin was in the world. It's part of, it's a remnant of the perfect world, Eden. And Satan is trying to destroy it and pervert it. And pull it apart. You find this path repeated over and over again. Purity seems to be the fork in the road. Those who choose the Lord choose a life of purity and sanctification, and those who walk away from the Lord, a life of idolatry and lust. Either sanctification or fornication. Those are your two paths. Well, someone has said, well, Pastor, what is fornication? Well, fornication is any sensual act outside of a God-defined marriage. That is fornication. When we partake of fornication through our eyes or in our mind, we call it, Jesus called it lust. In Matthew 5, 28, he said, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That would also include homosexuality outside of a God-defined marriage. Romans 1, 26 through 27 says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And I've had some pity people say, but wait a minute, Pastor, what about a loving, committed relationship? What about a loving, committed relationship? That's all that's required is a loving, committed relationship, right? Mark 10, verse 21, let's look at the life of Jesus. It says, then Jesus, beholding him, this is the rich young ruler, says, Jesus, beholding him, did what? Loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor. Jesus loved him. The Bible tells us that Jesus loved the rich young ruler, but did Jesus love him as a spouse or love him as a human being in need of salvation? So there is a form of love that Jesus role models and says is okay. I can love my brother. I can love my sister in the Lord. John 11, verse 5, it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved men and women, but his love was pure because it never left the boundaries which God set. Just because Jesus loved Martha didn't mean he intended to marry Martha. He loved her in the same way he loved Lazarus. And this is the example of love that Jesus set that we are to have for one another, for anyone and everyone other than our spouse. When it comes to our spouse, there's another type of love reserved for that relationship. And in Greek, that love is called eros. In the beginning, God defined marriage, and it is within this boundary that eros is permitted. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I'd like you to notice several things in this verse that sets the boundaries of purity for us. Number one, the man leaves his paternal family to establish his own family unit. That is called, we call that marriage. He isn't just leaving his house to live with his girlfriend or boyfriend. That isn't establishing a new family unit. That is fornication according to the Bible. If you want purity in the Bible sense, when you leave your home to join yourself to your husband or wife, purity says it isn't temporary. Purity says, I'm not doing this to see if it works out. Purity doesn't say, I'm planning on this being long term, so it counts. Purity says, I've committed myself publicly. My family knows, my church knows, my friends know. It's out in the open and everyone knows I've decided to start a new family unit and I'm leaving my paternal family to start my own family. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Notice the second thing. It says the man is what? He shall cleave or be joined unto his wife. And that word joined is another layer of commitment in this verse. Leaving my paternal house is one layer of commitment. Joining is another. And this is a serious thing. That joining doesn't just mean living together, because the Bible clarifies that they become what? One flesh. If I'm just living together with somebody else, we're still two. I have my bank account, you have yours. I have my way of doing things, you have yours. If we don't see eye to eye, I can leave at any moment. We're just living together. But in the Bible, when you leave, you also cleave. You leave in order to cleave or stay forever. Unless we skip over it, when God said, a man shall be joined to his wife, it was clear that God left no room for confusion about how many wives. Amen?
Yes. Amen.
It wasn't two. It wasn't three. How many was it?
One.
It was one wife. And just as the number of wives is specified in the Bible, one, the gender of the wife is also specified in the Bible. A wife. And the word wife is feminine in the Greek. God set down those lines lest there be any confusion, or because he knew there would be confusion at the end of time. People would start to erase his line of purity. Once again, anything outside of this is outside the bounds of purity. And lastly, the implication is that once joined together, this union was not temporary, but lifelong. Jesus reveals this truth in Matthew 19, 3 through 6. He says, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. That's leave and cleave. They and the twain, or the two, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let how many separate? No man put asunder. So what happens when a man or woman divorces and set up a new family unit with someone else? Again, once again, this is defined in the Bible as outside the boundaries of purity, with one exception. And that exception is found in verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now I bring all of this up because we live in a culture that has so far erased the line of purity that we can hardly see it anymore. And unless we redraw it in our minds with God's word, culture and our own sin-prone heart will tell us that we can be pure as long as it is in a loving relationship. But hold up. Culture and wayward hearts don't get the privilege of defining purity. That is God's right, not ours. I cannot redraw the lines at my leisure because the lines were drawn by my Creator. Culture tells you that these sensual acts are your private right. But the Bible says of this generation in Proverbs 30 verse 12, there is a generation that are pure in whose eyes? Their own eyes, and yet it is not washed from their filthiness. In other words, there's a generation that thinks they're clean, but they're not clean. They think they're pure, but they're not pure. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a what? With a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And this is how this sermon ties in with communion. I know some of you were thinking, what in the world does this have to do with communion? Well, friends, the reason we make a choice to be pure in our lives, the reason we restrain ourselves from the lustful look or the sinful act, the reason why we seek after purity is because we recognize how much Christ gave for us. He bought us twice. He bought us by creation, and he bought us by the sacrifice of his body and blood on the cross. It is for this reason that we go against culture, that we go against the natural flow of this world, and we seek to do those things which honor God and bring glory to Him. And you know, one of the things that brings the greatest glory to God is a family. A family unit that honors Him by following those boundaries which God has set, leaving and cleaving. Now somebody says, what if a person is dating, engaged, or just committed, but not married? I want you to remember and share it with others who need a reminder. The difference between dating, engagement, or commitment and marriage is that marriage is a commitment for life. Until you've committed at the altar and said, I do, you haven't yet committed. You may intend to, you may want to, you may long to, but those are not the same things as actually signing the dotted line. Would any dealership let you drive a car off if you said, but I really love it and I'm committed to it? I promise I will keep it my whole life. I'm committed. I love this car. They wouldn't let you do it without first making you sign a promise. If a common car dealer won't take your good intentions but requires a legal commitment of your love for the car, why would a higher commitment such as marriage not require a more definite statement of your intentions? For those who are here, for those who are following online, if you're living together and dating and have not made a full commitment, it is time to make that commitment or break the relationship off. We're not living in fairyland or Disney World. We're living at the end of time. And now is the time for God's people to begin seeking purity of heart, purity of mind, purity of action. Seek the Lord for victory. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And Matthew 5:37, it says, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And so we come back to Jesus' words, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? For they shall see God. Now some of you have been following along. They say, oh, doesn't apply to me. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, and we'll probably continue this next week. But Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 25, it says, but the words of Jesus, blessed are the pure in heart, have a deeper meaning. Not merely pure in the sense in which the world understands purity, free from that which is sensual, pure from lust, but, she says, true in the hidden purposes and motives of the soul, free from what? Pride and self-seeking, humble, unselfish, and childlike. Notice that purity is the path of sanctification. It is the path that seeks more and more and more to become like Jesus, more and more to give Him all of my heart, all of my life. I give Him my pride. I give Him my self-seeking. I give Him and say, Lord, I want to be humble. I want to be unselfish. I want to be childlike. Make me more like You. And today, as we partake of communion, we declare, God, I am Yours because You gave Your life for me. Bring my life back to Your original plan for me, that I might glorify You in this sinful world. How many of you, as you are shortly going to partake of the communion, how many of you would like to say, Lord, it is my desire that You would bring me back to Your plan for my life and that I would glorify You in this sinful world? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for each and every person here. I want to ask that You would give us the purity that You promised there in Matthew. And I pray, Lord, that as we seek for this purity through Your power, I pray, Lord, that we would find that the wicked thoughts, the unholy desires, and the evil actions of our life would be replaced and transformed by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would make us into true Christians, Christ followers. And Lord, as we partake of the bread and the juice, symbols of what you did for us, I pray that as our mind focuses on you and our faith focuses on you, that we would have this hope in you, that we might purify ourselves even as you are pure. Bless your people this morning, Lord, as we center our hope on Jesus Christ, through whom alone we can be changed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.